The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11? Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've just kind of crossed over a threshold here from chapter 10 into chapter 11. In chapter 10, we learned about just this the series on discipleship, where Christ talked about the difficulties and demands and the dangers, and also the delights of discipleship as well. And as we cross over into Matthew chapter 11, we're introduced to a new section in the Gospel of Matthew, where the rejection of Jesus as the king is really starting to take off. It's really starting to crank up, the rejection of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 11, we find that in verse 20 of chapter 11, that Jesus began to denounce the cities that most of his miracles were done in, because those same cities rejected Jesus Christ, even though they saw his works. In verse 25, those who were wise and intelligent rejected Jesus Christ, as the wise and intelligent still do today. In chapter 12, we see that the Pharisees, who represented the best of religion, were held in the highest esteem by men, that they also rejected Jesus Christ. They actually plotted to end his life in chapter 12, verse 14. They were looking for some way that they might destroy him. In verse 24 of chapter 12, it said that they looked at the works of Jesus Christ as nothing more than the works of Satan. You know, the rejection of Jesus Christ. This is not the kind of grand entrance that you'd expect for the Messiah, right? You know, the coming one, the long-expected one. You know, come thou long-expected Jesus. And here he is, and he's rejected by the world that he created and the nation that he chose. And to make matters worse, the people who rejected Jesus Christ seemed to be the ones that were growing in power and influence and popularity, while those who accepted Jesus Christ were the ones who were being rejected and silenced and cast aside. And no one faced that kind of rejection more than John the Baptist did. Last week in verses 1 to 6, we saw that John the Baptist was right in the thick of his trial. And the message that he sent before the Lord wasn't a message of confident triumph, but he was discouraged, felt defeated, even wondered if he should be expecting somebody else to show up. So John the Baptist is up against the ropes and just being pummeled by the enemy. But we know that even though John staggered, he had a genuine and a persevering faith because of where he directed his doubts, right? Remember, he directed his doubts towards Jesus, came to Jesus to ask for reassurance of his faith. He looked to him. He brought his doubts to him. And if you walked in here with doubts, with uncertainties, with insecurities, I want you to know that as long as you're bringing those doubts and discouragements to Jesus, that you're coming to the right place. Right? You're coming to the right place if you're coming to Jesus. And you're in the best of company, because John the Baptist, who was the greatest prophet who ever lived, had to do the same thing that you have to do. Just as you have to come to Christ, so did John the Baptist have to come to Christ, because that's where he was going to get his reassurance. Bring your doubts to Jesus. And as John came, he received the right kind of encouragement that he needed, because Jesus reminded John that the works that he performed were all predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. It was exactly what the Old Testament predicted about Jesus Christ, the one who was to come. And John found all the reassurance that he needed by comparing the person and the work of Jesus Christ with what the Old Testament scriptures predicted about Christ. It was all there. The works Jesus performed already fulfill the prophetic description, so we have no need to doubt that Jesus is going to fill the rest of the prophetic description, right? You know, so John already saw enough to reinforce his faith, and that's what Jesus points him back to reassure him, to reassure this wounded servant. But not only does Jesus reassure John, he also defends him. Not only does Jesus reassure John, he also defends him. He defends his discouraged servant, and that's what we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 7. Follow with me as I read here. It says, as these men were going away — these are the disciples of John the Baptist — as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray that you would open your word to us, Lord, that you would make it plain and evident, clear. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. Father, I pray that this word, Lord, would challenge us, that it would encourage us, that it would direct us to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage, it's apparent to us that Jesus is very concerned with what do the crowds think about John the Baptist. What do they think about John? And he publicly acknowledges John as a prophet in verse 9, as a messenger of God in verse 10. He talks about John as the greatest of all men in verse 11, as the Elijah figure who was predicted to come in verse 14. And just imagine being able to put all this down on your resume, right? You know, John the Baptist, more than a prophet and the greatest of all men. You know, that's what John could have put on his resume. But we don't hear Christ speak words like this about anybody in Scripture, right? Nobody in Scripture gets this kind of commendation. John is distinguished as the prophet who graduated with highest honors, the summa cum laude prophet, you know, the highest honored prophet. But it's interesting that John never hears a word of his own commendation. Did you know that? Never heard a word of it. Look again, if you look at verse 7, it says, "As these men were going away, the disciples came to Jesus to be reassured about who he was, and it was when they were leaving that Jesus begins to speak to the crowds about who John the Baptist was." It's as they were going away. And Jesus directed the words not to those disciples of John, he directed it to the crowds. Verse 7, he began to speak to the crowds about John. You know, why not speak to John about John? Why speak to the crowds about John? Speaks to the crowds. These words were never intended for John the Baptist. Kind of interesting to think about. Jesus doesn't send John's disciples back with a plaque that says, "John's the greatest," you know, and hang that up in your dungeon, John, so you can just take a look at that, you know, every time you get discouraged, you know, look at that plaque that says, "John's the greatest of all men, the prophet of all prophets, the Elijah who was to come." Like, that's not sent back home with John's disciples so John can hang it in his dungeon. That's not the words that are given to John. No, the words that John gets are, "Don't be offended by me. And take a look at my works and compare it with Scripture." That's what John gets. That's what John gets. That's all he gets. And that kind of strikes us, you know, today as a little insensitive, doesn't it? It's like, here you have a guy, he's deep in a dungeon, he's serving you. Like, why wouldn't you just send some kind of, you know, a little note back? You know, "Hey, thank you, John. You're the greatest." You know, why not send that back to John? Why send him with the word about, "Hey, don't be offended." You know, and look at the Scripture and compare my works with the Scripture. That's what you need. You know, it's like, why is this all that John gets? It kind of reminds me of an illustration that Matt reminded me of. I was also read in the Wall Street Journal where a small convoy of soldiers was under heavy gun and rocket fire. And a colonel stops the convoy and asks, you know, takes this wounded soldier, you know, out of a vehicle. He tears a dead driver out of the driver's seat, orders a bleeding sergeant who's standing in shock nearby, "Get in and drive, get in the truck and drive." And the sergeant replies, "But I'm shot, colonel." To which the colonel says, "Everybody's shot, get in and drive." not the most sympathetic response, right? Just get in and drive. And basically, it's like, that's what's going on here with, you know, the message that Jesus sends back to John. "Hey, John, don't be offended by me. You know, press on. Press on, John." You know, it seems like Jesus could have responded with a little more sympathy, right? You know, "Hey, John, I understand you're going through a hard time. You know, I just want to let you know you're the greatest. You know, thanks so much for being my forerunner." You know, you don't hear any of that. But as one commentator points out, Jesus did have deep sympathy for the forerunner, but John was not a man to be pitied or coddled, even in a dungeon of suffering. Praise would have been misinterpreted as flattering, would add nothing to the consolation of the prisoner in the dungeon. And John never received these words of commendation, but he received everything that he needed to be reassured of his faith, right? And you may never hear the words of your commendation. You might never hear the words of your commendation until you reach the throne of God. Matthew chapter 25, verse 23 says, talks about those who stand before the master, and he says, "Well done, good and faithful slave, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things." You may never hear those words. Hey, great job, well done. You may never hear those words until you stand before the throne. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light, will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then, at that time, each man's praise will come to him from God." There's coming a time when God will commend those who are his faithful servants. But that time doesn't necessarily come during this life. You may work for Christ, you may be faithful to Christ, and you may never hear a word of commendation during this life. But Christ wanted to make sure that the crowds heard every word of commendation because they needed to be reassured about John and his ministry, and that's where Jesus directs his attention. He defends his discouraged servant before the crowds and prevents them from entertaining negative thoughts about John and his ministry. And here we learn something about the character of our Savior. The character of our Savior, Jesus Christ, is a defender. Think about that. Jesus Christ is a defender. And we see this pattern throughout the Gospels. Remember when the disciples were turning away? The little children that were coming to Christ, remember that? And Jesus, seeing them, rebuked the disciples. Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, it says, "Let them alone. Let the little children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." In Mark chapter 14, remember, there's a woman who broke an alabaster box of perfume, poured it out on Jesus' feet, and Judas accused her of being wasteful. You know, all this money could have been sold and, you know, this could have been sold and given to the poor. And the disciples joined Judas and started scolding the woman for showing this honor to Christ. Mark chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed." When the mob arrived in Gethsemane to take Jesus and approached him, and he said, "Let the disciples alone." John 18, verse 8, Jesus said, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. Leave them alone." And later on in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we find that even for us, as believers, that there is an accuser who stands before God day and night doing what? Accusing us. Accusing us. But he will be thrown down by the authority of Christ and told to let us alone. Let us alone. We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb, and Jesus is our defender. He's our advocate. And back in Matthew, he knows that the crowds are beginning to think evil thoughts about John. And basically what he's saying is, let him alone. Leave him alone. You know, the crowds are starting to think, you know, well, maybe John wasn't so strong after all. What if he's just trying to save himself? You know, maybe he wasn't really a prophet. Was he ever qualified to be a prophet? What if he really didn't speak for God in the first place? What do we go out into the wilderness anyway for? You know, that's the kind of thoughts that are coming to the mind. And in essence, Jesus is responding to the crowds by saying, let him alone. He doesn't allow them to kick a wounded soldier while he's down, to kick a discouraged servant. And there's four ways that Jesus defends his wounded servant. And Jesus shows us that discouragement doesn't equal weakness. The discouragement doesn't equal unfitness for ministry. The discouragement doesn't equal insignificance. And the discouragement doesn't mean or equal uselessness. Those are the four things that Jesus points them to. Let's take a look at the first one. Discouragement does not equal weakness. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces." And Jesus, here he asks a number of rhetorical questions that really don't require a response because the answer is just so obvious. And the first two questions really make the same point. You know, John wasn't a punk. You know, he wasn't a weak man. He was a sight to behold. The word for see that's used here is the Greek word theomai, which means to behold or to be noticed. It's from a related word, we get the word theater. You know, you go to behold something, you know, amazing at a theater. John was something to behold. And people traveled for miles so they could see John. From Galilee, it would have been about 60 to 80 miles. That's a conservative estimate for people to get out to see John in the wilderness. People traveled, I mean, miles, days, so they could see John in the wilderness. The wilderness of Judea was a barren area located west of the Dead Sea. It was arid, bleak, dry, lack of water, no easy access. It's totally uninhabited. almost completely uninhabited. I've actually had the privilege of being out there in the wilderness, and there is nothing. I mean, there's no cities. There is nothing out there. Nobody was drawn out to travel days into the wilderness to go see a weak man. You know, nobody did that. He wasn't a fragile reed that kind of blew with the wind. The word reed was used for a variety of tall grasses that grew up in marshy areas. Sometimes they take the bottom of these stalks and kind of snap them, and they'd make pens out of them. They'd fill them with ink, and then they'd write with them. But they would easily break. You couldn't do much else, you know, with a reed. In Isaiah chapter 36, Assyria was mocking Egypt. And they called Egypt a crushed reed. You know, like you're lightweight. You're nobody. Isaiah 36, you know, don't rely on this staff, this crushed reed, Egypt. If a man leans on it, it will pierce his hand. You know, it'll just snap and break, and all it'll do is give him a splinter. You know, that's what they thought of reeds. And John wasn't a reed that was easily snapped and blown around. You know, why travel around for that? They could have gone to the temple if they wanted to see people that were pushovers, right? Many of the priests were actually associated with the Roman government. They actually depended on Rome in order to gain their power. In John chapter 11, verse 48, we find that as Jesus was growing in popularity, listen to what the chief priests were saying. John chapter 11, verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. You know, that's the point, right? If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They depended on Rome for their power. Like, if we let Jesus rise up in popularity, the Romans might come and take our power away. They might take our position away. You know, the question wasn't, is Jesus real? The question is, will he upset the Romans? Is he going to take my position away? Is he going to take my power? That was like the question that they were really concerned about. But if people wanted to see a weak man, there were plenty of those back in the temple. They could have gone to the chief priest to see that. Nobody pays attention to somebody who's easily blown around. You know, just a side note, too, if your life is going to count for Christ, you need to be a person of conviction, not of convenience. You know, a person who stands by what you believe, not just easily swayed because, you know, somebody doesn't like what you believe or what you stand for. You know, you can't live a life that's comfortable and stand for Christ and make a difference for Christ, right? We need people who have backbone. John wasn't some timid soul who was afraid that, you know, I might offend people with the truth. You know, that's not John. You know, that's not what he was in a, he wasn't in a dungeon because he was being politically correct, right? He was in a dungeon because he stood up for what he believed and even confronted the king, Herod. You know, you shouldn't have your brother's wife. Sent him to the dungeon for it. He's not some flimsy reed. And the second picture is also a picture of weakness as well. It talks about those who dress in soft clothing. Soft clothing. He says, you didn't go out to see a fashion show, did you? Actually, one paraphrase of this verse says, did you go out to see a man in silks and satins? The word soft was used for those that were effeminate, opposed to those who are manly. You get the idea, right? You know, John the Baptist wasn't a pretty boy. He couldn't be bribed. Riches didn't influence him. You know, you could go to the palaces to see people like that. Camel hair garments were the garments of the poor. And even today in places like Syria, there's still people who wear these camel hair garments. The outer protective fur is called guard hair. It's coarse. It's inflexible. The poor didn't have the means to process the hair to make it soft. They'd simply strip the skin right off the camel, you know, flip it inside out, tan the hide, and then they'd stitch it up and throw it on. I mean, that's it. That's it. You don't go to the racks to buy something like this. You know, you don't go to Nordstrom's or something like that. You're not going to find this there. A man like this is not looking for favors, right? John is not weak, soft, easily influenced. He's not a person who needed his, a bottle every couple hours and his diaper changed. You know, sometimes we can think of ourselves like that. If I'm feeling discouraged, maybe I'm just not strong enough. If only I was stronger. You know, I want to struggle with these kinds of doubts. You know, I'm ashamed of myself. You know, I'm such a failure, and we can beat ourselves down unnecessarily, right? You know, if I'm discouraged, it must mean I'm just a weak Christian. I'm just weak in my faith, and maybe you're even ashamed of your doubts. You know, I don't even want to share this with anybody because, you know, what are other people going to think about me if they know that I'm discouraged? What will they think about my faith? What will they think about me if they know that I'm struggling? And then you never reach out for help, right? You know, I don't want to share this with anybody. What are they going to think? That's a dangerous place to be. That's a dangerous place to be. I heard it said by Dietrich Bonhoeffer that Satan likes to have a man alone. Likes to get you by yourself. Likes to get you isolated. And this is sometimes what happens when people get discouraged. It's just like they just kind of turn in to themselves. I don't want to share with anybody. I don't want anybody to know what's really going on in my life. It's a dangerous place to be. And John here, he reaches out for help. He even, listen to this, he even talked to his disciples. He shared this with his disciples to ascend to Jesus. You know, those that he's been discipling, those that he's been the leader, right? But now he goes to his subordinates, those that he's been discipling, and saying, hey guys, I'm struggling. Can you go to Jesus and ask him if he's the one? You know, he even goes to those that are underneath him. You need to admit when you struggle. Weakness isn't never struggling. Weakness is pretending that you never struggle. It's not never struggling. It's pretending that you never struggle. General Douglas MacArthur prayed for a son. He says, build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak and brave enough to face himself when he's afraid. That's where we need to be. Do you have the strength to admit when you're discouraged, when you feel weak, when you're struggling with your faith, when you need reassurance of God's goodness, God's character, the wisdom of his sovereign plan for your life? Do you reach out when you need reassurance of that? Do you reach out to Christ? Do you reach out to his people for help? You know, sometimes I think that kind of shame is reflected in our prayers often. You know, you ask somebody, how can I pray for you? Well, you know, pray for my neighbor. Pray for my son. Please pray for my wife. Pray for my job. The unbelievers out there. But they never get around to praying for who? Pray for me. It's everybody else. Everybody else is, they need the prayer. You know, but where are the people that say, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, right? Standing in the need of prayer. It's me. I need help. Pray for me. And not saying that you don't need to use wisdom. You don't share everything with everybody. But aren't there some mature believers that you can share something with and say, hey, pray for me. I'm struggling. You need to be strong enough to admit when you're weak, when you need some help. Jesus reminds us that discouragement does not equal weakness. John was a strong man. Don't take anything away from John and his strength. He was a strong man, but yet he was discouraged. Number two, Jesus reminds us that discouragement does not equal unworthiness. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, but what did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Everybody knew that John was a prophet. That's how everybody regarded him. Herod Antipas was afraid to put John to death because the whole nation regarded him as a prophet. And Jesus affirms the prophetic office of John the Baptist. And it's not just that John was a prophet or was a prophet. He is right now, even in his discouragement, he is right now a prophet. His doubt and discouragement did not disqualify him from his ministry. He was not unworthy of the office just because he struggled. And maybe it's crossed your mind that, you know, if I have doubts or I'm discouraged, you know, maybe I'm permanently placed on the shelf. Maybe I can never be used again. How could I ever be useful for ministry if I struggle? How could I ever be useful if I doubt? And the words of Christ should be of great encouragement to you that John was not disqualified as a prophet. And even beyond his role as a prophet, he was given the honor of being the messenger of God. That's what it says in verse 10. Behold, I send my messenger. Flip back to Malachi chapter 3. Just one book back. John the Baptist was a prophet who the prophets prophesied about. That's the kind of prophet that John the Baptist was. He was the prophet that the prophets prophesied about. Over in Malachi, we learned that Malachi was a prophet who ministered to the nation of Israel following their captivity in Babylon. Remember, the nation was judged, put into the captivity in Babylon, and now the nation is out of captivity. But here the nation is falling back into the same sins that sent them into captivity in the first place. And Malachi is sent as the mouthpiece of God, as the messenger. The name Malachi actually means messenger. That's what the name Malachi means, the messenger. So God sends the messenger to send the message. If you look in chapter 2, actually, in Malachi chapter 2, he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? Like they didn't know. And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. God delights in the people who do evil. Where is the God of justice? Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, my Malachi, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So Malachi predicts that there would come another one. There's going to come another messenger. You guys aren't ready now, but there's coming one who's going to clear the way before the Lord. And John the Baptist was that messenger. His job description is found right here in Scripture. Over in Isaiah chapter 40, we find another description of the messenger of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 40, it's a section of Isaiah that starts out with the comfort. You know, in the first part of Isaiah, it talks about the judgment of Israel. In the second part, it starts talking about the comfort. Chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. So here we find this comfort of the Lord. But how is this comfort going to come? Listen to verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And John, when he referred to his own ministry, he says, I am that voice. I am that voice saying to clear the way for the Lord. Make the rough ground smooth. Clear a path for my God. And don't miss what John is saying, what Jesus is saying about John, because when he refers to John as that messenger, he says, if he's the forerunner, then I'm the one that he was predicting, right? If he's the forerunner, then I'm the Messiah. And here he says that John's ministry wasn't taken away from him. Just because he's discouraged at this time doesn't mean that the ministry is somehow brought to naught. And none of that changed because John was in a battle with doubt. He was still God's messenger. And that's encouraging news for people who struggle, right? And the Bible is clear about the qualification for New Testament ministry, but we can't ignore or avoid the fact that God has used many broken and discouraged vessels, right? God uses them to accomplish his work. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah asked God, take my life. Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah cursed the day that he was born. And of course, we know about Job and his struggles, you know, cursed the day that I was born. Paul became discouraged in Acts chapter 18. The Lord had to tell him in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, Paul, don't be afraid. Timothy became discouraged and timid. Had to be encouraged by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. And God worked through all of them. All of them. God worked through them all because they kept looking to him. Isaiah 42, verse 3 speaks about the tender ministry of the Messiah. And it says, a bruised reed he will not break. In a dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish. If there's life there, God is going to encourage that life. Going to bind up those that are broken. And many bruised reeds, he binds up so he can make them useful for ministry. So discouragement does not mean you're unworthy, you're unfit for ministry. Number three, discouragement does not equal insignificance. Look back in Matthew chapter 11, look at verses 11 down to 13. It says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. So what does God think about his discouraged servant? What does he think about this wounded warrior? What does he think about John the Baptist? Far from being insignificant, Jesus says, there's nobody greater than John the Baptist. That should be enough to cause you to pump the brakes a couple times, right? It's like John the Baptist, the greatest, that's what Jesus says. You know, he's the goat, right? The greatest of all time, that's him. What does it mean that there's nobody greater? What do you mean by that, Jesus? We're talking about the patriarchs like Adam and Enoch and Noah and Isaac and Jacob. You know, we're talking about prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Jeremiah. We're talking about Abraham, who was called a friend of God, right? Moses, who spoke to God face to face. David, who was called a man after God's own heart. And Jesus says, not one of them approached John the Baptist? Like he's the greatest of all time? Not one of them had the privilege that John the Baptist had. In verse 13, it talks about the privilege that John had. Look at verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Everybody else spoke about the one who was to come. Who was to come. No one in the entire history of the Old Testament was able to announce, he's here. Nobody else was able to do that. It was the singular privilege of John the Baptist. The phrase, the law and the prophets, it speaks about the Old Testament scriptures. Collectively, all the Hebrew scriptures, all they could do is say, there's one who's coming. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Adam was told that the seed of the woman was coming to conquer the serpent. There's the serpent crusher who's coming. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, Abraham was told, "And you, all the families on earth will be blessed through your seed." 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was told that your house will be a kingdom that shall endure for me, before me forever. Your throne will be established. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah was told that a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Throughout all of redemptive history, everybody, all they could say is, oh, there's one who's coming. There's a seed who's coming. There's a son who's coming. John was the only one who was able to say, he's here. John chapter 1, verse 36, he looked at Jesus as he walked and he says, "Behold, look at this. Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world," right? And John had the privilege of being the best man at the wedding. In John chapter 3, verse 29, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom," referring to himself, "the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This joy of mine has been made full." John had the privilege of being the best man at the wedding. I'm here, and I get to introduce the groom to everybody. Behold, here he is. That was John's privilege. So John had this privilege of being the greatest because he was given the greatest privilege of announcing the king. And then there's this strange saying in verse 12 of Matthew 11, where it says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent and violent men take it by force." And what does that mean? What does that mean? If you turn over to Luke chapter 16, we actually find a similar statement over in Luke chapter 16 in verse 16. Different context, but we have a similar statement over in Luke chapter 16. If you look at verse 16 here, it says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." Find a similar statement. Different context, but a similar statement. And if we were to look at examine the context of Luke chapter 16, the context is talking about being received or entering into the kingdom of God. We won't take the time to read the whole parable, but let me just summarize it for you. Jesus tells a story about a rich man who had a manager, and he tells the manager that you're about to be out of a job. So this manager, he's about to lose a good paying job, great benefits. His kingdom is coming to an end. And look at what the manager says in verse 3 of chapter 16. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their home." So he uses his management position to give discounts to people who owed his master so that they would remember him when he was out of a job. You know, "Remember me. I'm going to do this favor for you. Remember me." And Jesus gives the point of the parable in verse 9. He says, "And I say to you," and actually in verse 8 he says, "The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of the light." And then in verse 9 he says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings." So talking about being received. And the point that Jesus is making is that those who are headed to heaven understand that this earthly kingdom is coming to an end, right? Those who are headed to heaven understand that this earthly kingdom is coming to an end. And even this unrighteous manager understood, hey, I'm about to be out of a job. I need to do something to prepare for what's to come. So here he's talking to people that those who are sons of the kingdom, you recognize that this world is coming to an end. You can't build your kingdom here anymore. You've got to worry about what's to come. So he says that the righteous people understand that my true treasure needs to be in heaven, that my kingdom is there. And that's the point that Jesus is making. If you're a believer, you've reached that decision to let go of this world and everything that it represents in order to receive eternal life. That's the point that he's making. Amen. Christ demands first place. And this is part of what it means to strive to enter into the narrow gate. In Luke chapter 13, verse 24, it says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Why? Because they can't let go of this kingdom. They're still trying to hold on to this kingdom and go into the new one. It's like you can't have both. You got to let go of one kingdom to enter into the next. You know, that's the point that Jesus is making. And in Matthew 19, we learn about a rich young ruler who wanted to try to have both, right? Wanted to follow Christ, but he also wanted to hold on to his love for riches. And Christ made him make a choice. And he went away grieving because he says, I can't part with my riches. And maybe there's some who are even here today unwilling to let go of this kingdom for the offer that Christ gives you. Unwilling to let go. too tightly holding on to the world, but Christ is not going to take a back seat to your idols. You know, hey, keep your idol up front, and I'll just, you know, sit in the back. You know, why don't just put me in the trunk? That's not Christ. What Christ is going to do. Christ demands to have the supreme place in your life. Amen. And I really believe that Matthew 11, if you flip back there, so in this case, in Luke chapter 16, you know, this idea of pressing into the kingdom is talking about letting go of the world so that you can attain Christ. That's what it's talking about. And that those who are sons of the kingdom understand that they have to let go of the world to attain Christ. But if you flip back to Matthew chapter 11, it seems like there's a different context here, because in Matthew chapter 11, it's not talking about being accepted into the kingdom, but people who are rejecting the kingdom. You know, that's the context of Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, in chapter 12. So the context is this kind of rejection of the kingdom. You know, rejecting the miracles of the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 11, actually, if you look down in verse 16, look what he says. Look what Jesus says. He says, "But what shall I compare this generation? To what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children. And they say, 'We played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking,' and they say, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man came eating and drinking,' and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" Basically what Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter what we do, you're not going to accept it. You know, John came with the funeral song, you're not going to mourn for him. You know, I came with the flute, you're not going to dance for me. It's like, it doesn't matter which direction we come from, you guys are still going to reject it. And secondly, we don't find the language of entering into or pressing into the kingdom. It's this idea of trying to take the kingdom by force. And thirdly, the plot that the Pharisees had to destroy Jesus in chapter 12, verse 14, it says the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. It really fits well with another parable that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 21. You can turn over there, Matthew chapter 21. It was the story of the vine growers. The owner of the vineyard was pictured as God the Father, and then he sends these servants out to go and collect the profits. But everybody rejected every servant that came. And then finally, you have the vineyard owner saying, "I'm going to send my son. They've rejected everybody else. How about I send my son? What will they do to my son?" Look at Matthew chapter 21, starting verse 38. Actually, I'll start at verse 37. It says, "But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" Verse 38, "But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.'" Let's seize it. "They took him, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" Here you have this idea of going out to try to seize the kingdom by force. We're gonna take it for ourselves. Take it for ourselves. You know, we're not those that are pressing to enter into the kingdom. We're going to take the kingdom by force and make it ours. We're going to take the inheritance that belongs to the Son and make it ours. This is our kingdom. We're going to take this for ourselves. And John the Baptist was the one who set everything in motion. Both responses happened. There were those who pressed into the kingdom because of John the Baptist's ministry. There were those who tried to seize the kingdom, to take it by force because of John the Baptist's ministry. Nobody in all of salvation history had that kind of impact. This is John the Baptist's kind of ministry. He had that impact. He was the clear dividing line between people who would receive the kingdom and those that would reject the kingdom. John the Baptist was right in the middle. He's the center point. And Jesus reminds him that just because John was discouraged doesn't mean that he's an insignificant figure in the history of redemption. This is the most significant figure to come. This is the greatest prophet that's arrived on this planet. Because John the Baptist had the singular privilege of introducing and inaugurating the ministry and the kingdom of the Messiah. Number four, discouragement does not equal uselessness. So we have discouragement doesn't equal weakness, doesn't equal unworthiness, doesn't equal insignificance. And number four, doesn't equal uselessness. Back in Matthew chapter 11, look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And often when Jesus makes that statement, you know, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, it's because you have to kind of put your thinking caps on. You got to think about what he's saying. You know, there's a deeper meaning to what his words are communicating. For example, you find that same phrase used in the parable of the sowers. Jesus talks about a sower who went out to sow, and some seed fell among the thorny ground, some seed fell among the hard ground, you know, some seed fell among the good ground. You know, Jesus isn't trying to give us an agricultural lesson, right? And after he finishes saying it, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." There's something more going on here that you need to pay attention to. Same kind of thing what's happening here when he says, John himself is Elijah who was to come. You need to think about that. Think about that. And again, Jesus isn't here trying to say that John is Elijah reincarnated. That's not what Jesus is trying to say. He says, you need to think about what I'm saying. What is Jesus talking about? You know, Jesus didn't believe in reincarnation. The scripture nowhere talks about reincarnation. You don't come back, you know, as a dog, as a frog, as an ant, as a, you know, whatever. You're not coming back. You know, this is it, right? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. It's not after this, you get to recycle. You know what I mean? You come back as something else. It's you die once, after this, the judgment. And the idea behind reincarnation is unbiblical in the first place because it has this idea that you can come back and make up for your mistakes or learn from your mistakes, and it's still centered on you. It has nothing to do with the grace of God. It's like you can come back and you can do it better. And you can make up for your wrongs and you can like be your own redeemer. That is not the message of scripture. You don't come back to get to try to redo it over again. So Jesus wasn't saying, you know, Elijah has come back in the flesh. Elijah's already been accepted up into heaven, 2 Kings chapter 2. In addition to that, when John the Baptist was asked directly, are you Elijah? He said, no. He says, I'm not Elijah. That's what it talked about in John chapter 1. When people came to him, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? I mean, who are you? He says, no, I'm the voice. I'm the one crying in the wilderness. I'm the messenger. But what the scriptures did say about John the Baptist is that he would live in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Why don't you flip over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And this really shouldn't be a hard statement to understand because we already have an example of somebody who came in the power and spirit of Elijah. And who was that? Elisha, right? Elisha came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Elijah asked Elisha, you know, what do you want me to do for you? And Elisha asked, you know, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. I want to have the kind of ministry that you have. You know, I want to have the kind of character that you have. You know, pray to the Lord that I would have that kind of character like you. And the Lord granted it to him. So Elisha was like an Elijah, right? Had that same kind of spirit and power. Same thing happened with John the Baptist. Look at Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 16. It says, and he will turn. This is talking about, I'll go up a little bit. Verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Talked about his greatness. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was John the Baptist's ministry. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's a reference back to what we read earlier in Malachi. I'm not sure if we read it. We read chapter 3, verse 1, but later on in Malachi chapter 4, this is what the Lord says. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That was John the Baptist's ministry. That was John the Baptist's ministry. He was the Elijah who was to come. And in the providence of God, John the Baptist accomplished exactly what was predicted of him. His ministry bore fruit. He turned the hearts of people towards Christ. He turned people like John the Apostle was one of his disciples. Andrew, the brother of Peter, was one of his disciples. Apollos, a man like Apollos, was influenced by John the Baptist's ministry. You find that out in Acts chapter 18. John's battle with doubt did not contradict the impact that he had on the lives of these men. And God's work through him was genuine. The fruit that he had was real, even if he might have doubted it at times himself. Still had a great impact. John was still God's messenger. Spurgeon once said, some of us who have preached the word of God for years have been the means of working faith in others and establishing them in the knowledge of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible have nevertheless been the subjects of the most fearful and violent doubts as to the truth of the very gospel we've preached. That was Spurgeon. It was said that there was one time Spurgeon walked into a church, and he heard the preacher delivering his sermon. You know, sermon Spurgeons were like passed out. They were written down and passed out. You know, they showed up in newspapers and everything else. So this guy took one of Spurgeon's sermons and decided that he was going to preach it as his own. So here you have Spurgeon sitting in the back, and the preacher up front is preaching Sermon Spurgeon to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon walked up afterwards and introduced himself to the minister, and the minister was embarrassed. Like, oh my goodness, you know, here I am still in a sermon, and here he is. You know, it's like, you know, be sure your sins will find you out. So here you have Spurgeon talking to this minister who stole a sermon, and he's apologizing to Spurgeon. I'm sorry, you know, I shouldn't have done that. And he says, no, that was great. He says, I'm glad that I came here today because I found out that I believe what I preach. So here he is being encouraged, reassured by the very message that he gave. You know, he says, and that happens sometimes. Preachers get discouraged. Those who walk with the Lord, even for long lengths of time, they get discouraged. They get doubts. They struggle. They have difficulty. But that doesn't mean that God has now tossed him aside, put him on the shelf. You're of no use to me. That's not what God does. John was greatly used by God, and his ministry was effective, even though it was rejected by men, and even though he himself was rejected and sitting in a pit. And just like John the Baptist's ministry was rejected, so was Jesus' ministry, right? You know, back in Matthew chapter 11, like I said, it talked about, you know, it didn't matter which way they tried to approach the people, they were still rejected. Doesn't matter what tune we play, you guys aren't going to respond. John was considered too strict, he's too serious, oh, he must be demon-possessed. Jesus was too lenient, he's too free, oh, he must be a drunk. You know, it's just, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what we do. But that didn't mean that John was any less of a messenger, any less effective. And what it did mean is that there were some people in Israel who did not benefit from his ministry. But John still fulfilled his role. He was a man who was great in the eyes of God, and Jesus defended him publicly. He wanted to defend his discouraged servant. But John was a person of strength, of worth, of significance, of usefulness, even though it was mixed with spells of doubt. But there's one more thing that I don't want you to miss. Because the Bible also says that if you are the least believer in the kingdom of heaven, you have a greater privilege than John did. As great as John was, the greatest of all time, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, if you are the least believer in the kingdom of Christ, it says you are greater than John the Baptist. I don't know if you ever thought about that. I don't know if you think that's true, but that's what Jesus says is true. Amen. The least believer in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Why? You know, here you have John the Baptist, who was able to announce the coming of the Son of God. Here he is, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. But the least believer in the kingdom today has a greater privilege than that. Why? Because not only do you get to say that Jesus came, you get to say that he accomplished his mission. That not only did Jesus come to be the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, but he also rose again and he's sitting at the right-hand side of the Father, waiting to return for those who believe in him, right? Amen. He's at the right-hand side of the Father, making what? Intercession for us. Jesus Christ right now. Amen. We have a greater privilege than even John the Baptist because we have a greater perspective. Even John the Baptist didn't get this. John the Baptist didn't even understand this. Remember when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized? And he's like, oh, no, Lord. Like, what am I doing trying to baptize you? I mean, that would, like, associate you with the sins of Israel. He didn't know that Jesus had come to take on the sins of Israel, to actually be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. John the Baptist didn't understand that. John the Baptist didn't get to see the end of the story. We did. We have that perspective that John the Baptist didn't have. We have a greater privilege and position than even John the Baptist, the least member in the kingdom. And our greatness is not based on our strength. The greatness that we have is not based on the strength of our faith, but the content of our faith because of who we believe in. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but it's in God and his word. And if you're looking to Christ, you're looking to the right place, right? Amen. If you're looking to Christ, you're looking to the right place. And there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Alistair McGrath, he puts it this way. He says, unbelief is the decision to live your life as if there is no God. It is a deliberate decision to reject Jesus Christ and all that he stands for. But doubt is quite different. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It's a wistful longing to be assured of the things in which we trust. We trust and we're longing for greater confidence. We believe, but we're saying, Lord, help our unbelief. I'm discouraged. I'm having a difficult time. But Lord, I'm looking to you. That's the position of a believer, a persevering faith. MacArthur observes that when the New Testament talks about doubt, It primarily focuses on the believer. Interesting. When the Bible talks about doubt, it primarily focuses on the believer. It's as if you have to believe something before you can doubt it. Doubt is the unique problem for the believer because we're reaching out towards faith. We struggle with our faith, but we're reaching out towards faith. We trust in Jesus Christ, and we come to him with our doubts. That is the position of a believer. And this is what John becomes the example for all of us in, that even in his doubts, even in his discouragements, he came to Christ. He reached out to Christ, and Christ defends those that come to Christ. Christ is the advocate for those who come to Christ. And he says, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Have the Satan who comes up to accuse us, and God says, leave them alone. They're mine. They belong to me. They've trusted in me. They've turned to me. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to be. We know who we've believed, right? I love the hymn. It says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how the saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing us of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with him or meet him in the air, but I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we do reach out to you in faith. We thank you, Lord, so much for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know who we've believed. And Father, I pray that you would help us in our unbelief, that you would help us in our doubt, that you would help us in our discouragement. Father, that we would see the example of John the Baptist, who never heard the words of commendation that Christ gave him until that day that he stood before him, when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And Father, we may not hear all the commendation of us and our ministry and what we've done until that day. But Father, I pray that we would be faithful, and that until that day that we would be constantly looking to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, we thank you for the one that we've believed in, and we trust in him that he is able to keep what we've committed unto him until that day. He is able to guard our souls. Jesus saves to the uttermost. Father, we thank you for our Savior, our Defender, our Advocate, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One, who even now intercedes for us, intercedes for his own. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.